Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, and we are in chapter 2 now, and we're dealing with the issue of God's judgment and that there God is no respect of persons, and so let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you gave us your word. You moved on 40 writers to pin down their words, and you so superintended these words that they are infallible and inerrant and inspired, and they are trustworthy and relevant for us today. I'm thankful, God, for what you did. I'm thankful for what you continue to do through the centuries as you preserve this word through famine and through war and through pestilence and through all kinds of persecution, God, and you kept this word available so that we're able, God, to read it and study it and believe it in our day. And I'm thankful, God, for your truth. I'm grateful, God, that we can all, by the power of the Holy Spirit, yield ourselves and submit ourselves to the authority, bow our knee to the authority of your word and apply it to our own lives. And Father, I ask this morning that you would give me unction and anointing. And Lord God, that you would give those that you have gathered here and those that are watching by means of the internet and those who will watch this at some later point, I ask you to give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. And we ask all of these things in the precious name of Jesus, our holy Lord. Amen. All right, we're dealing with a very important topic, a subject that's in Romans, and it began in chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, and then it goes into chapter 2, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 3. And there are two titanic issues that Paul is dealing with in the book of Romans. One is justification by faith alone. Paul is constantly telling us how lost sinners are saved and how saved people are kept saved in this book. It's just a masterpiece of literary work. It's a masterpiece of theology. In my estimation, it's the greatest book ever written. And so there is truth in this, there's divine truth in this, so that we're able to understand it. And so on your handout, on page 12, in the middle of page 12, you'll see where God's criteria for judgment is threefold. Number one, God is going to judge our deeds, not just the fact that we're not saved. I know in my own life, as I was coming up in the church, I was taught, and many people teach this today, that the reason that people are judged by God is because they're not saved, as though nothing else matters, and that's just not true. God is going to judge people for not being saved. That's correct. He is going to do that, but that's not all He's going to do. He's also going to judge people because of what they've done in this life, what they wanted to do, the disposition of their heart as well, and we're going to get into that. But He's going to judge people by their deeds. And then He's also going to judge impartially. It doesn't matter what status you hold, what position you hold, how important you are. We don't believe in circle reasoning. We don't believe that a person can disobey the Bible based upon who he is. We believe that the Bible supersedes all people. And it rules over all of man. It rules over the pastor. It rules over the elders. It rules over the congregation. It rules over people who have ascended into positions in the church, ecclesiastical positions. The Bible rules over them as well. And so God will judge people impartially. He's not taking in consideration the position that a person holds in life, or whether he's the president of the United States, or a Supreme Court judge, or a pastor, like I said, or anybody. So then the third way that God is going to judge is based upon our motive, not just our actions, not just our deeds, but the motive behind those actions, that He's going to judge us based upon the disposition of our heart. So for example, in the part of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not enough for you just not to go rape a woman. You shouldn't do that. You must not do that. You can't look and lust. So looking and lusting is all internal. It's all secret. You can't see it necessarily in somebody else. And so God says you can't do that. You can't. It's not enough for you just not to go kill a man. It's good that you don't kill people. That's great. But that's not enough. You can't hate anybody else. And so on and on and on. So it's the motive of the heart, the disposition of the heart. And conversely, in the positive arena, it's not enough for you to strive to be obedient to God's word. That's great that you're doing that. And it's better that you're striving to be obedient than that you don't care and that you're not striving at all. So it's better. However, there are at least three different kinds of obedience. There is fearful obedience, and that is that you obey because you're scared you're going to go to hell if you don't obey. And that does not honor God as much as, now look, all efforts to obey are better than the efforts to not obey. So I understand that. But of the efforts to obey, there is good, better, and best. And it's not best for people to be scared to death of God and scared to death of hell. And that's why they toe the line. You look at some of these cults, and you look at some of like the Hare Krishnas or the Buddhists or the Hindus or some of these people. They're enormously disciplined. They've got enormous discipline in their life, and that's great. You get a guy that's been laying around and not working and lazy and on drugs and partying all the time, and all of a sudden he gets deceived by Hare Krishna, and so he goes over there and gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning and he's eating a bowl of porridge, and then he goes out and labors in a garden all day long. Okay, that man is being productive. That man is working. That man is under an artificial man-made dome of discipline, and so his life is more ordered than it used to be. And it's amazing what people can accomplish in this life if they are not able to, if they're underneath some type of artificial man-made imposition upon themselves where they don't have a choice. They've got to do certain things. That's not what God seeks after. There's also the kind of obedience that is obligatory obedience. It's dutiful obedience. In other words, I'm going to obey God because I'm supposed to. And that's true. You are supposed to obey God. Or I'm going to obey God because it's the right thing to do. And it is the right thing to do. But once you say that, and once you start going down that road, that you're going to do it because you're supposed to or because it's the right thing to do, what motivates you to do that? And that's your duty or your obligation. And whereas that, again, glorifies God better than disobedience, that's still not the best way to obey. The best way to obey God in the Scriptures is joyful obedience. You do it because you enjoy it. You do it because you delight in it. And that makes God look glorious because you don't hesitate to obey because it might be difficult or it might be hard or it might take a lot out of you or it might not sit well with you. You love God, and you're pursuing after God, and you genuinely want to do the right thing. You're trying to do the right thing, and that's because God has changed your nature. And so now you're on the path of obedience, and you're striving for obedience because you delight to do God's will. You want to glorify Him. You don't want to do anything that disagrees with Him or that dishonors Him in any way. That's what God desires. That's the kind of obedience that God desires. So we went over several pages of that God's going to judge our deeds, and it's the Bible is filled with this. And so then we went to that God's judgment is impartial in verse 17. I mean, page 17 of our handout. God's judgment is impartial, and that's what we're looking at now. And so we've gotten down to page 20. Okay, I'm going to look at on page 21. At the top of page 21, you got 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19 at the top of page 21. So let's look at that passage. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So even though all of this is true, it is also true that God's impartiality does not exclude His taking into account the varying degrees of spiritual light or understanding that different people have. And so we discussed two different groups of sinners. There's the first group, those who have not had the opportunity to know God's law, and we would call those people Gentiles. And then those are those who have had the opportunity to know God's law. And in the Bible, those are the Jews. And primarily those sinners who have had an opportunity to know God's law back in the first century were the Jews, okay? And those sinners who did not have an opportunity were the Gentiles. And the law referred here is the law that God gave through Moses to the people of Israel. So what constitutes a Jew is that he has been given the law while the Gentile did not have such a privilege. Yet we must understand that even though the Gentiles did not have access to the law, they did have an awareness of God as well as a moral sense of right and wrong. And this goes back to Romans chapter 1, verse 20 that says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And then you look at Romans 2, 5 through 16. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, well, they're going to have wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, but also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So, all Gentiles who have sinned without the law will therefore also perish without the law. In other words, they're going to be judged according to their more limited knowledge of God. And that includes the vast majority of the entire human race at all times. Because even with the increased ability we have today to distribute God's Word in the various languages of the world, along with new technology that allows for the preaching of the gospel to go to more people than ever before, most people in the world today have never heard sound teaching from the Bible. And an even smaller group than that is able to grasp a clear understanding of its saving truths. But because they have God's natural revelation throughout all creation, as well as the inward witness of right and wrong in their hearts, and consciences, they are guilty and will be held accountable, and that's why these people will perish without the law. Now, so everybody to a certain extent has the law of God written on their hearts. And that doesn't mean that everybody's saved, and that doesn't mean that everybody will be saved. That just means that because they were made in the image and likeness of God, God put His stamp upon them, and they know to a certain degree what is right and what is wrong. And they know that instinctively. Children know that. That's why children hide from their parents. That's why they lie to their parents, because they know what they're doing is wrong. And that's why people do what they do. They already know instinctively there's certain things that they're doing that's not okay. Now, over a period of time, if you keep doing those bad things, the Bible says you'll sear your conscience as though with a hot iron, and you won't be convicted like you used to be. The longer the more God, the Holy Spirit, convicts your heart, and the less you pay attention to that, the more you resist His will, the more you frustrate the Holy Spirit, the more that you quench the Spirit, your heart gets harder and harder and harder. And pretty soon, you're not convicted about anything that you do. Now, what's so terrible about that is there's still right from wrong. There's still the standard of morality. And God's still going to judge everybody that doesn't obey. But what's happened to you is that your heart has gotten hard, and you think you're fine. You're not convicted anymore. And people can be in raw sin, I mean blatant, open, public, unrepentant sin, and think everything's hunky-dory between them and God because they're not convicted any longer. Well, the reason you're not convicted is because you've resisted the grace of God to the point where your heart is hard and you're not easily convicted anymore. So, now I used a phrase in that last paragraph right before we get to the scripture of natural revelation. What do I mean by natural revelation?
What you can see in creation.
Yeah. So, and what do you see in creation that's revelation?
The handiwork of God.
Okay.
Everything that
right.
God has made.
Okay. And when you look at the handiwork of God, you see order. You don't see chaos.
Oh, yeah, right.
You see order. You see preciseness, Brother Jody.
It's the same as the government. God blessed the nations with the government, and a lot of men think it's their idea, but it was God's idea.
Right,
That's common grace they was talking about.
You know? Right, mm-hmm. Right,
where
exactly.
They wouldn't kill, steal, and rape each other and all that.
So, after a while, you see, when people persist in their sin and they won't repent, that God gives them over. God gives them over. God gives them over. And then they really get into horrible things that's very dishonoring to God and very destructive to themselves. And it's not because those things are okay. It's because God has abandoned them to their own lusts. And He does this with individuals. He does this with groups. He does this with cities. He does this with nations. He does it even with entire civilizations. If you look at what we can do nowadays, we've got satellites. We can take pictures of the earth that will distinguish between rock versus dirt, or it will distinguish between humans versus rocks. And you can take photographs, and there's heat that emanates from some of these things, and you can see in these remote places of the world that somebody lived there, and somebody built cities there, and somebody had great architectural understanding, and people were able to build towers, and they were able to construct things that were very precise. And there is reason to believe that a lot of this stuff had mathematical input into it, and that it was so precise, like the pyramids in Egypt. These blocks are about 2 tons a piece, and you can hardly slip a piece of paper in between them. There's no mortar in between those rocks, and they've lasted for thousands and thousands of years. And you could do different formulas with them. And Stonehenge, we see the ruins of where somebody built that. And the reason you see these ruins is because at some point in time, God judged these people. God destroyed them. And whether that was from war or whether that was sovereign, that God just killed them all sovereignly, or that other nations took them over, or they died because of famine, or they died because of drought, or they died because of whatever, disease, they died. And when they died, nobody replaced them. And so their civilizations went to ruins. And you see this all over the world. And they're finding more and more of these places. And some of these places are older than the pyramids. Some of these places are very ancient. And yet they're destroyed. They're lying in ruins. I was looking on the internet the other day. Rhonda and I were talking about these things, and somebody was mentioning the city of Thessaloniki in Turkey, and that's the Greek pronunciation Thessaloniki, N-I-K-I at the end, of what we call in English Thessalonica. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians two books, and one of those books, 1 Thessalonians, is in the running in some minds of some scholars to be the very first book that was written in the New Testament. That 1 Thessalonians was actually the first book, and other people say James was the first book, and some others say this was the first book. So the point is that Thessaloniki, as it's called in the way that people pronounce it over there, is 2,300 years old. It was built 300 years before Jesus was born. And you think that's amazing. But Jerusalem, at the time when the Dutch came over here to this country and settled in what they called New Amsterdam, but what became New York in the 1600s, at the time that they settled in New Amsterdam, Jerusalem was 4,000 years old. And so that's almost 400 years ago, when the Dutch settled there in New Amsterdam. It later became when the English took it over, and they took it over without firing a bullet. It's interesting. The Dutch just walked away from it. And it's the only city that I'm aware of that was created for the sole purpose of making money. That's why New York City was created. And but at the time that the Dutch settled there, Jerusalem was already 4,000 years old. It's fascinating when you look at this kind of stuff. And so there's things to learn from the observable universe. And as we've got these telescopes now that are not based on the planet Earth, they're based out in space, they can see further out into space, and they can see things clearer than we can see, because we have to look through the clouds and we have to look through the atmosphere. And once they're out in space, they don't have that problem, and they can see, and they just found another planet that's red, and it's interesting. So there's all kinds of things that's out there, and from that, depending on whether God's dealing with the human heart or not, people that are not being dealt with by God, they see all that stuff and they say, like Carl Sagan came to the conclusion, that that's an awful lot of wasted space out there if we are the most important creature in the universe. And the answer to that is, we are not the most important creature in the universe. God is. Amen. And therefore the universe is probably too small to contain all that God is. Amen. But you can learn a lot, and you can learn a lot about gravity, and you can learn a lot about centrifugal force, and you can learn a lot about black holes, and about light years, and you can learn a lot about a lot of things by looking at the observable universe. Right now, we're in the part of the year that we call the spring, and the mornings are crisp and cool, and the evenings, the afternoons are warmer, and then the evenings go back to being cool again. To me, it's one of the best times of the year. You start opening your windows and letting the fresh air in from the, you closed them during the winter, and you clean out your fireplace because you're not going to have a fire anymore. And the flowers begin to bloom, and the pollen now is everywhere. And so people get sick with pollen, and the grass is turning green, and the trees are budding, and the birds are singing. And the same thing that, because the earth, the northern part of the earth is tilting now toward the sun, and the southern part is tilting away from the sun. And so that means they're having their fall while we're having our spring, and we'll have our summer when they have their winter. It's interesting how this works. But the same thing that causes the grass to turn green and the flowers to bloom and the trees to bud is what causes hurricanes and tornadoes. It is the mixture of hot and cold air. And hot air rises, cold air sinks. But when hot air is trapped below and cold air is at the top, there's a swirling that begins. And sometimes it's just a little bit of swirling and it goes away. And sometimes it fashions into a tornado and people die and things are destroyed and hurricanes come and there's great damage. And from all of this, you see that God orders the universe, and that the universe is not chaotic, as people claim, as even environmentalists claim. The earth is very, very structured and very orderly and very precise. And that shows the genius of a creator. And that shows the deliberateness of creation, that it wasn't accidental and random, that it was done on purpose. And then you see that of all these planets that's out there, and they think that they have found the remains of where rivers used to run on Mars, and that it used to have water on it, and they see the lines in the ground where the rivers ran, but there's no water on it now. So something happened. Something happened. There's been a hurricane on the surface of Jupiter for 1,000 years, and it's as big as the Earth. The hurricane is as big as probably 700 or 800 mile an hour winds, and it's spinning around on. It's called the Great Red Spot. You can see it on a telescope, and that red spot is as large as the entire Earth is, and it's been going on for 1,000 years, and it doesn't stop. And the Russians sent a probe into Venus. Venus has got, their atmosphere is made out of hydrochloric acid. And hydrochloric acid will dissolve everything that it touches except plastic. And it will dissolve hair, bone, it'll dissolve skin, it'll dissolve steel, metal, iron, wood, it'll dissolve all of that. And that's what the atmosphere is made out of. And so they sent this probe to land on Venus, and the first probe they sent didn't make it all the way to the surface before it was destroyed. And the second one lasted something like 20 minutes before it was eaten up and sent back 20 minutes worth of photographs or information before it was dissolved. And so they spent millions and millions of dollars to do that. And I was listening to Elon Musk talk the other day, and he's convinced that within 10 years there'll be people on Mars living there. And it's fascinating to listen to all this. But you got to remember that God put it in the heart of man to want to do and want to build and want to fashion and want, because they're made in the image and likeness of God, and God is a creator. And so they want to build and plant and start something new, and they want to explore, and they're not satisfied. The old saying, why do you climb that tall mountain? Because it's there. John Kennedy made a speech a long time ago and said, we do not want to go to the moon because it is easy. We want to go because it is hard. And the effort to get men on the moon created the small processor that we use in computers now, along with Tang, the breakfast drink. They did that because of the space program. But then we learned how to do tiles that you glued to the bottom of these rockets so that you could reuse them as they came back in the atmosphere. The friction of the air caused these things to superheat. So you put these tiles all on there. And so when they had the space shuttles for a while, and they went into space, but then they were trying to make something that was reusable. NASA was trying to do that. And then they had some accidents where people died because of faulty engineering and problems, and then they quit. The government got out of the business of space exploration for the most part, and now you've got private guys that's creating rockets and sending people into space, and it's amazing. And they're going to do it faster and cheaper and better than the government could do it. And so both Elon Musk and the guy that used to run Amazon, I can't think of his name right off the top of my head right now. But anyway, they both got efforts to send people into space, and they're selling tickets now. So you can have a space station somewhere between Earth and Mars where you docked and you refueled and resupplied, then you went from there to Mars, or you can land on the moon and do that, so you'd have to have a colony on the moon. It's almost too out of there, too far out to even be laughed at, but there's an asteroid out there that is flying around in space, and they've sent probes into it, and it's got something like $600 trillion worth of minerals and things that if we could send robots there and mine it and get that stuff back down here, we'd have unlimited amounts of these rare earth minerals to use, and we wouldn't have to depend on nations like China to give us these things that's in jet aircraft and in computers and things of that nature that we use. And so right now we're in the mode of batteries. Everything's going electrical and everything's by batteries, and that's going to go for a while, and it'll always be there because electric cars came before internal combustion engines. Back in the early 1900s there was electric cars, but they were inefficient, and that's why they quit making them, and now they're trying to make them more efficient. But the point is that things are changing rapidly now, and technology is leading the way. But when we look at all of this, if our heart is hard and our heart is untouched by the Spirit of God, we'll see man everywhere, and we'll see things that glorify man. But when your heart is touched by God, what you'll see in the created universe is the handiwork of God, as Brother Burns said, and we will understand that God is a God of power. He's a God that's omnipotent. He's a God that's almighty. But He's also a very wise God, and He's also a very orderly God, and He's a God of detail. And I don't know if you spend any time at all thinking or praying about or discussing the human eye and what all has to happen in an eye for you to be able to see. It's amazing. It's beyond comprehension. And it's so ridiculous to assume that all just popped up out of the ground randomly and accidentally. Because as soon as you get through analyzing all that the eye does with the tears and with the lens focusing and with the iris and the optical nerve going to the brain, and then you have your eyelash, that's like a windshield wiper that washes the dirt away and keeps your eye clear where you can see clearly, and then after you get through analyzing all of that, then you've got to think about another one being on the other side of your head, just like that one. Mm-hmm. And the odds of that happening randomly and accidentally with no purpose in mind is 10 to the 40th power. Now, for those of you that's not used to using numbers like that, let me explain what that means. If you were to pile up a bunch of aluminum and cloth and wire and computers and glass and plastic and pile that all up in a pile and then pour jet fuel over the top of it and then blow it up and it goes up in the air and it comes together as a jet airplane and flies off, the odds of that happening is 10 to the 20th power. In other words, it is twice as likely for that to happen as it is for the human eye to be randomly and accidentally created. And that is beyond the scope of possibility. So natural revelation is a tool that God uses to cause people to know who He is to a certain extent. The problem with natural revelation, it doesn't tell you about the church, it doesn't tell you about salvation, it doesn't tell you about holiness or purity of heart, it doesn't tell you about the fall of man, it doesn't tell you about sin, it doesn't tell you about a lot of things or how to get saved. So natural revelation is strictly used to understand that there is a God, that He is a creator, that He's stronger than we are, He's wiser than we are, and He's more intelligent than we are. Other than that, there's not a lot you're going to get out of natural revelation. And that's why we need special or specific revelation, which is what the Scriptures are. All right. But because they have God's natural revelation throughout all creation, I'm in the bottom third of page 22, as well as the inward witness of right and wrong in their hearts and consciences, they are guilty and will be held accountable. And that's why these people will perish without the law. So, Brother Vern, if you would read Romans 2, 17 through 29 at the bottom of page 22.
But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God.
Okay, now under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, you had Jews in Israel, and then you had Gentiles, which were the nations of the world. But these terms took on a different connotation in the New Covenant. And so you can be a physical, natural Jew, but spiritually speaking, you're a Gentile. Because now Gentile doesn't just mean one who does not have the law, but one who doesn't love God and has no knowledge of God. And so when a Jew is sinning, he is testifying that he's no different than a Gentile. Conversely, when a Gentile is pursuing after God because God's hand is upon his life, he's testifying that he's a spiritual Jew. And so there are spiritual Jews and spiritual Gentiles. There are natural Jews and natural Gentiles. And then the word uncircumcised or circumcision. Circumcision used to be pertaining to the Jews. Uncircumcision was the Gentile worlds, the nations of the Gentiles. Now, if you're an uncircumcised dog, you're no longer, that phrase, you're no longer just a person that's out in Romania or some other nation beside Israel, but you could even be a natural Jew and be an uncircumcised dog, because you don't believe and you're not saved and you're not following after God and you're living just like the uncircumcised people live. So there is a natural meaning to these words, but there's also a spiritual meaning to these words. Now, the lost Jew is going to perish the same as the lost Gentile. But, as Paul has already intimated, the eternal tribulation and distress of the Gentile will be less than that of the Jews. Why? Why is that true? Why is God going to judge the Jew more? Talking about the ancient Jew, why is he going to judge the ancient Jew stronger and harder than he's going to judge the ancient Gentile?
Because he's been with them longer.
Right, because God gave the Jews so much. He gave the Jew their language, their land, their culture, their government, their law, their religion. He sent them his prophets. He gave them his word. And so that's why they're going to be held accountable for all of that. Now, speed up to the 21st century. The Christian is going to be judged harsher than the ancient Jew. Why?
We got more than the Jews now. Because
that's
the
exactly
Jews
right.
Through Jesus dumping Christ. What yeah. The last revelation of what God gave.
That's exactly right. And so to whom much is given, much is required. And so it's not about, well, I'm okay because I'm this, or and both Jews and Gentiles today say that. Both natural Jews and natural Gentiles say that. Well, I'm okay because I'm in the Lord. Well, wait, if you're okay, then you're not doing all these bad things, right? So if you're doing all those bad things, you're not okay. If I am sinning unrestricted sin, blatant sin, public sin, and I got no more power over my temptation than a lost person has, and I dabble in all kinds of wickedness all the time whenever it suits my fancy, and whenever I feel driven in my lust to do it, that's when I do it. If I'm living my life like that, why would I think I'm saved?
Yeah, you shouldn't.
You shouldn't. Because by your fruit, you're proving that you're whatever salvation experience you think you've had, you're just deceived by it. And if you say, well, I am saved, well, then live like you're saved. Because the Bible teaches us that the power of Satan has been broken over us. Now, that doesn't mean that we never get tempted. We do. That doesn't mean that we never fall into various sins. We do. What it means is, I'm no longer driven by that. I'm no longer dominated by that. I sin on occasion and by times. I don't sin as a normal course of my daily life in the way that I used to, because I've got victory over sin now. Now, you've got a problem in articulating that, because you've got a modern church out there in all its various little individual groups who are not being taught very well. And therefore, they're all in the world. And they're neck deep in the world. And so they love money, and they are covetous, and they do this, and they do that. And if we could ever break through that and get some biblical teaching into their life to ground them and to make them stable, they would be productive, godly citizens. But instead of that, they're all over the map. Because they're very unstable, and the reason they're unstable is because they're not taught well. And they may be saved. And so you've got a problem with these terms nowadays, because you've got to be merciful, and you can't say, well, he's lost, he's saved. You can't Can't just make judgments like that. I don't know another person's heart. I can only examine their fruit. If their fruit's bad, then instead of just saying, well, he's lost, if I care about that person, I need to go to that person and talk to him. Call him to repentance. Bring him the fruit of the Spirit, which is I would want somebody to work with me. So if I want that, then I would want somebody, then we should want them to be worked with.
Amen.
And so it's not as black and white as you might think. There is blatant sin that is black and white. Don't get me wrong. But there are degrees. Man, I appreciate that. There are various degrees of light that people operate in. And there are things that a seasoned saint of God would never even start doing, that a new convert might do, not think twice about it. And the answer is not because that seasoned saint is better than him. It's not about being better. It's about being more aware of the wiles of the devil and being more aware of temptation and being more you've got more mileage on you. In other words, in my Christian walk over 52 years, almost 53 years now, I have had an enormous amount of defeats where I've lost. And I've also had an enormous amount of victories where I've won. And both of those serve to help me understand things better. That I would rather stop the temptation process than I would repent of sin later on. It's better to avoid the temptation than it is to commit the sin and then have to repent. And that takes a depth of understanding, and that takes experience, and that takes a realization of how terrible sin is. And so David said, you know, seek my heart, search me out, lest there be any secret sin in me. Okay, so we are not the best. We're not the ones who need to diagnose our own spiritual condition. The way to diagnose your spiritual condition is to see the contrast between yourself and the Word of God. And as you read the Bible and you see that you're in compliance with the Word of God in a general sense on an ongoing basis, then you're on the right track. And if you see a great contrast between yourself and that book, blatant difference, then there's work you need to do. And if this is based in fear, you're going to get worn out, and sooner or later you're going to throw your hands up and say, I tried this, it doesn't work. If it's based in obligation or duty, you're going to get worn out. But if it's based in love, if you're submitting yourself to the authority of Scripture, if you're crucifying your flesh, if you're not feeding your flesh on an ongoing basis, if you're availing yourself of the means of grace on an ongoing basis, you're going to get strong in the Lord and the power of His might. It's just an automatic result of doing those things. And you're not going to fall into temptation as easily as you used to. You're going to see it a mile off. And you're not going to sin as much as you. You're not going to be sinless, but you're going to sin less. And now every sin's wrong and every sin's bad, and I got you. But there is progress. And here's the thing that a lot of people are not thinking about. And I'm trying to figure out how the best way to say this is. Anytime, all of the things that God is doing in you is great, it's wonderful, it's marvelous. And everything that you're cooperating with the Holy Spirit about in your life is great and wonderful, and I'm not against any of that. But when you start focusing on one aspect of Christianity, at the expense of a bunch of other things, you're going to get lopsided. And when you get lopsided, you're going to pit the Bible against itself. You're going to try to obey one part of the Bible by disobeying another part. And you're going to get painted into a corner, and you're going to believe that the only way at times that you can be obedient to this is by disobeying this other command. That you can't do both. And that's because you've got yourself in a bad place. And so you cannot emphasize one part of the Bible at the expense of the other. Now, that doesn't mean that you've got to always say everything that's going on, because that's going to take a book. But you do have to bring all of God's Word with you as you go forward in Jesus Christ. You cannot, because ultimately you're gonna get exhausted and you're going to fall apart, because you can't do this in human strength. You can do it for a while, and you can do a lot of things for a while. And it's the missionaries that I talked to who were coming from China back in the 80s to evangelize the United States. In other words, the church in China, who's persecuted horribly, thought the United States had gotten so worldly and so carnal-minded that they were sending an evangelist over here to try to convert the United States instead of us sending missionaries over there. And this is in the 80s, and he told me, I said, what do you think about the American church? He said, it is fascinating what all you can do without the Holy Spirit. Because you can become big and prosperous with lots of money and lots of book sales and lots of TV broadcasts, and you can have people just flock into your meetings and everything else and be totally wrong about some of the things you're teaching. And that's not because... The main reason that exists is because of what Jesus called you and me. What did Jesus call me and you? Sheep. He called us sheep. What do sheep do? You don't hook a sheep up to a harness and plow. You don't go hunting with a sheep. You don't go bird hunting with a sheep. What do sheep do? They cry and eat. And so that's what we do. And Jesus called us sheep. We're dumb as a bucket of rocks. We're gullible as we can be. And anything that's above the natural, that's a word called supernatural. It's above the natural. So anything supernatural we buy into, even if it's Satan. Because Satan is above the natural too. Satan is a spirit. And so simply because something is supernatural doesn't mean it's of God. Demons walk in the supernatural. Satan walks in the supernatural. And so we're just all just fired up about some exciting new way to... Somebody recently was talking about vibrations that they felt in their hand when they prayed for somebody. And that was something that the Holy Spirit was doing. And no, it's not. No, it's not. And it gets weirder and weirder and weirder to the point where the only thing these people don't do consistently is they don't read the Bible consistently. And because the Bible condemns that kind of stuff. And they're bored with the Bible. The reality is people today are bored. They cannot handle it. If you're not screaming and hollering and falling on the floor and jumping and shouting and waving a flag and dancing, They think you're dead, spiritually dead. But then you read the life of Peter and James and Paul and Jesus, and they didn't dance and scream and holler and fall on the floor and wave a flag. They didn't teach it, they didn't do it, there's nothing in the scriptures about it. And you're looking at a guy that is very emotional. I'm a very emotional man, and I really like to be happy, and I really like to scream and shout and jump up and down and have a nice time. I'm very, very energetic when it comes to stuff. And I get excited about politics. I get excited about football. I get excited about cooking. I get excited about weed eating my yard. I get excited about Jesus. And so I'm all over the map. And that's because I'm fallen. And my emotions and my intellect and my flesh is all over the place. And that is why I need the Bible. That is why I don't just need the Holy Spirit living inside of me. I do need that. But I also need the Holy Bible, which is a product of the Spirit. The Holy Ghost wrote the Bible and through the men that He used. And the Bible will keep me on base. The Bible will stop me from going into abuses and excesses. And it will calm me down. And it will cause me to become holy. And it will cause me to be righteous. And it will cause me to be stable in my walk with God. And that's what Christianity will do if you will submit to it. And if you don't, you won't be. You'll be all over the map and you'll get burned out and you'll blame God because God didn't meet your expectations. So we got to remember that the lost Jew is going to perish just as the lost Gentile. But as Paul has already intimated, the eternal tribulation and distress of the Gentile will be less than that of the Jews because God gave the Jews so much under the old covenant. Jesus himself agreed with this principle. Look what he said, Brother Don, in Luke 12:46-48.
The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more.
Okay. Now, this is the only place that I'm aware of in the New Testament where it seems to teach that there are levels of punishment in hell. That an Adolf Hitler is going to be beaten with many stripes, whereas another person who didn't do as much evil is going to be beaten with few stripes. Now, they both get beaten. They both in hell. Hell's horrible on a good day. So it's nothing to celebrate here. So you're either going to get beaten with many stripes or you're going to get beaten with few stripes. Which one you want? Well, I'll get beaten with few stripes. Well, you're still getting beaten. And you're still being punished, and you're still in torment, and you're still not going to ever get out of that. So it's nothing to be excited about. The point is, there are degrees of evil. That's what this seems to teach. I believe that. Conversely, there are various levels of rewards in heaven. The Apostle Paul did a whole lot with what God gave him. And if I don't do a whole lot with what God gave me, I'll still go to heaven, but I won't be as rewarded as Paul is. I honestly believe that it's going to be hard-pressed for any of us here in the United States to ever get a whole lot of rewards. Because we have been given so much in this life that other people can only dream about. It's unbelievable. You know, I talk about that we have 7 different kinds of green beans at the grocery store. Well, there's about 6 or 7 or 8 different kinds of chocolate candy bars. Different kinds. Not 7 of the same candy bar. There's all kinds of different versions of a chocolate candy bar. I mean, it's an embarrassment of riches. It's amazing how much we have. And Paul never had any of that. We have walls now in our home. When I built my home, I built the exterior walls with 2x6s rather than 2x4s. And I filled the gaps in with this kind of insulation that never settles. It always stays like it's supposed to. At least that's what they told me. It's called a netting, and it's infinitely better than the old batten insulation that we used to get and cut up and get it all over our arms and necks and have to go take a bath five times when we were installing that. And you've got shingles now that's made out of different material that lasts longer. You've got efficient air conditioning systems that keep us cool at the touch of a button or keep us warm at the touch of a button. You've got these high-efficiency washing machines that are just fascinating. They used to have a thing in the middle of the washing machine, an agitator that got your clothes. It's like the woman down at the river rubbing the clothes together with the soap and then beating it on a rock. Well, that's what that agitator used to do. Well, now the new ones don't even have an agitator. And the soap is better than it used to be. And the clothes are made differently than they used to be. I remember wearing dress shirts when I was first in business. And I wanted, for whatever reason, I always thought getting a 100% cotton shirt would be the thing to get. Well, by 9 o'clock in the morning, you look like you slept in it. There's so much wrinkles in it. And that's why it's so amazing when Jesus says we will wear robes without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You just walking in a pure cotton shirt and it's wrinkles. And so they put other stuff in the shirt now where you don't need to have to send it to a dry cleaner anymore. Dry cleaners are going out of business because there's not as much traffic. You don't even think. I ran my whole business and made money and made good money, and I never had the internet the entire time I was in business. I live on the internet now, even in studying the Bible. And we didn't have the internet back then. It was fascinating. You've got so many, I think it's like 20 computers in your car now. It's unbelievable. The computer's measuring the amount of oil and the amount of fuel and water, oxygen, so that you don't even have spark plugs anymore. You got fuel injectors. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And so this is the advance of the world, that things, and again, don't get me wrong, there's poor people, there's starving children, there's war going on, there's evil going on, there's disease going on, there's suffering all over the place, and there's this incredible advancement of eyeglasses that are better and cheaper than they've ever been, and medicine that's better and cheaper, and surgeries with robots, and comfortable houses, and amazing cars, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. So it's like it's schizophrenic. You have all this terrible stuff over here and all this wonderful stuff over here in the same world. And you wonder, how is this all going? Well, God said that this would happen. Knowledge would increase. And it's constantly, now it's increasing exponentially. I don't know if any of you remember Gordon, I can't think of his last name now. Anyway, he was the head of Intel, and he has a law that every 18 months, the number of transistors on a processor doubles. Every 18 months. And now we've got levels where they figured out how to do levels on the processor now. It's just unbelievable that the computer I have in my phone is bigger than the computer that banks used to run on. It's bigger than NORAD that used to run our nuclear bombing airplanes that used to fly all the time. You had B-52 bombers that were loaded with nuclear bombs that stayed in the air all the time. They never landed because we always had to be ready to bomb Russia at any moment. And the computer system that ran that was less powerful than what I've got in my phone now. Mm-hmm. It's unbelievable. And so we're living in this explosion, and our children and our grandchildren, they've never known any different. They've only known when computers dominated everything. And my generation, we didn't have it, and then we had it. And I tried to learn how to use it to my benefit and to the glory of God. But they grew up with it, so they know how to handle a computer infinitely better than I do. And it's like they don't even have to just fall into it. The point is things are advancing, and so with that comes the responsibility that God expects from us. That we're not just supposed to be wowed by technology; we're supposed to use technology for the glory of God, and to help other people. Technology does not alleviate us from having to love our neighbor. Technology does not alleviate us from having to repent when we sin. And so we're still dealing with sin. And so as good as life in some cases is down here now, heaven is infinitely better. Paul said it was much better for him to go than it was for him to stay. Mm-hmm. And that's amazing, because I don't think there's even electricity in heaven, much less the internet or cell towers or any of that stuff. So how's that all going to work? Don't know. But whatever we have, as good as it may be, is fallen. And so sooner or later, as you see technological advancements, when the wow factor gets over with and people start using it in their day-to-day lives, it becomes, sooner or later, a way to sin, because it's in man to sin. And so in heaven, there evidently this is true, and I say evidently because I don't think you can prove this beyond the shadow of a doubt. And if this is not the way it is, then heaven's fine without it. It's not going to be less fine if it's not like I'm saying right now. So I'm not, don't get that wrong. But people that did for God and people that kept the faith are going to, and people who suffered horribly but remained faithful, people who were torn apart by animals, people who were crucified upside down, people that suffered unbelievably, are going to have a reward that other people are not. Now again, everybody's going to be there. All of the people in heaven are going to be in heaven. Yes, praise God, wonderful, but there'll be levels of reward in heaven, just like there's levels of punishment in hell. And you get that from this. So it is Jews, those to whom the Lord has entrusted much, whom the apostle addressed next, declaring that all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The person who has not had the benefit of knowing God's law will be judged according to his limited knowledge of God. But the person who had access to God's law will be judged according to his greater knowledge about the Lord. Now, if that's true, then people like us are going to be held accountable a lot stricter than even them. Because we have the New Testament, we have the superior revelation. But in addition to that, and I keep bringing this up because I want you to be historians. I want you to value history. We have 2,000 years of church history to look at, where people made horrible mistakes and they had tremendous victories, all in the name of the Lord. And people got off base just like we get off base. And they did it all in the name of the Lord. And people tried to, they tried this for a while, that didn't work. They tried that for a while, that didn't work. They tried that, and they said, that's what it is. But they had to do trial and error. There's a passage in the King James, it says it like this. Paul said, I bring my body under. That's how the King James puts it. I bring my body under. Under what? Well, under subjection to the truth of Scripture is what's implied there. But he disciplines his body. So what does that mean? Well, in a lot of people's minds, a long time ago, it meant that you got a rope and you tied knots in it, and then you grabbed one end of it and you beat yourself on your back with that rope till you broke open the skin and you were bleeding all over the place. And the pain of that whipping, you were whipping yourself. And the pain of that stopped you from doing something you wanted to do that was wrong. So every time you got ready to go do something wrong, you took the rope out and you started whipping yourself. And that pain reminded you that what you were trying to go do was wrong, so don't go do it. Now, we read stuff like that and we say, well, bless their hearts, poor pitiful people, they just didn't know any better. Well, what are you doing to bring yourself under subjection to the Word of God? Because if you're not doing anything, I agree we don't need to do that. But if you're not doing that, what are you doing? Because you are supposed to be doing something. And I remember when I was first saved, and I found out about fasting. I would fast every time at the drop of a hat. If somebody looked at me wrong and I didn't like the way they looked at me, I'd go on a fast. If I got offended at anything, I went on a fast. If I was struggling with sin, I went on a fast. If I did something I shouldn't have done, I went on a fast. I mean, every time I turned around, I was fasting. And the fast stopped me from doing a lot of things that was wrong. And I praise God for that. So I didn't beat my body with a rope, but I starved my body so that my flesh would not dominate over my spirit, and I didn't yield to the sin and the temptation. I yielded to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now, let's say, well, Brother Blair, that you're just being draconian, and you're just a Neanderthal anyway. So we don't have to do that. Okay, what do you do? Because you need to be obedient to that passage. So you need to be doing something. And a lot of times when people are telling me all what I'm not supposed to do, they don't offer me any better solution. Yeah. And that's not helpful. That's not helpful at all. It's not helpful for me. So, it is Jews, those to whom the Lord had entrusted much, whom the apostle, I'm on in the middle of page 23, address next, declaring that all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The person who has not had the benefit of knowing God's law will be judged according to his limited knowledge of God. But the person who had access to God's law will be judged according to his greater knowledge about the Lord. Now, this happens gradually. In other words, April the 14th, 2024, I have this much knowledge of God. Okay. April the 25th, I've got a little bit more now. April the 26th, April the 27th, you know, and on and on and on and on and on. Or April the 15th, 16th, 17th. So in other words, I'm constantly growing. So if that's true, then I'm constantly being held more accountable by God for what I do or for what I don't do, because you can't have it both ways. You can't grow in the Lord and then not have much. You can't grow in the Lord and not have more than you used to have. But if you have more than you used to have, God holds you accountable for that more than what you used to have. So I can't use the excuses I used in the past as to why I didn't obey or why I didn't love Jesus or why I committed these sins. But those who have knowledge not only of the Old Testament law but also of the New Testament gospel are also included in the second category of those who are judged. And because they have even greater knowledge of God than the ancient Jews, they will be held still more accountable. They will be like the Jewish cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, which had heard Jesus' teaching and witnessed his miracles but had rejected him as their Messiah and King. They not only had God's law but had been privileged to meet God's only Son. And so the Lord told, look what the Lord told them, Brother Vern, in Matthew 11, 20 through 24.
Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to...
Read that again.
Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent.
Why didn't they repent? The miracles were done right in front of them. They saw them. You saw dead people come back to life. You saw people with no eyeballs have organic eyeballs grown in their head. You saw people that had a withered arm, the arm was stretched out. You saw people that had no ankle bones, they were born without ankle bones, they had never walked, and immediately their ankles received strength, and they not only walked, they ran and leaped and jumped without crutches, without rehabilitation, without therapy. They saw that, and yet they did not repent. What does that tell you about repentance?
They weren't convicted about it.
How could they not be convicted?
They weren't granted repentance from God.
So miracles and signs and wonders and all that stuff does not necessarily save anybody.
Right.
The fall of Adam was so great, so pervasive, that you can look at a miracle in the face and not be moved by it. That, unless the gospel is preached, unless God opens your eyes and unstops your ears and gives you a heart of flesh, unless God gives you the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, you're not coming. You're going to stay in your sins and you're going to say, oh, I saw a miracle, and tell everybody about the miracle and remain in your sins. It's amazing that we can do this as human beings, but we can do this. And so the people that promote signs and wonders and miracles out in the streets, understand that the Bible does not teach that that saves a single soul. You may get sick people healed. You may get people better physically on this earth, but that doesn't mean they're saved, and they probably won't be saved. Because and here's the deal. If I was talking to Brother Vern about this before church this morning. Demon possession is real. But a saved person can't be demon-possessed because he's saved. And Jesus taught that if you have a lost person that's demon-possessed and you cast the demon out of him, he's going to go and get seven more that's worse than him, and he's going to come back into that man, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Because you've done a terrible thing to that man by casting the devil out of him. Mm-hmm. So, where does casting out of demons come? When do you ever do them? And the answer is there's a better way to do it, and the better way is to preach the gospel so that people are saved. Because if they're saved, they can't be demon-possessed.
Amen.
So, and then you've got to also understand that the most prevalent way that Satan operates in the earth is not by turning little girls' heads around and throwing up green vomit on the floor and having all these weird things happen, or crawling like a spider down the stairs like the movie showed you. Alright, that's not how Satan moves in the earth normally. The way that Satan moves normally in the earth is by developing and then by propagating false teaching. Because ultimately it's what you believe that determines whether you're saved or not, not what you do. You do because of what you believe. If you don't believe that that Jesus is requiring of you, then you're going to live your life as willy-nilly as you can. But if you believe that you're held accountable for your actions, because that's what the Bible teaches, then you're going to walk a straight path. So you live your life, you do the things that you believe in. And so belief has to come first. And so you're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what you believe in, what you hope in, what you trust in, what you confess. And then after that, you do the things you do based on what you believe.
Yeah.
But the command of the gospel is, you say, well, we're supposed to lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. I do that all the time. I pray for sick people all the time. So, okay, we got that one. Now, the best way to defeat Satan is by preaching and teaching the Bible clearly. Because the clarity of the Scripture will counteract the deception of the false religions. And so, that's the purpose of Bible study. On an ongoing basis, you're in the book on an ongoing basis, and you know the Bible in and out. And when somebody says something like just this past week, Over in Mandeville, at the beginning of the Bible study on the doctrines of grace, this guy walked in and told me that everybody's the same, that Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims are all the same as Christians. And then later on, his buddy said that Jesus is not really coming back to the earth. He's just going to come back inside of us. So it's a spiritual coming back. It's not a literal coming back. And so I said, well, you're deceived. And because the Bible's clear about these things. And everybody's not okay. And every sincere person is not okay. So, well, they really believe. I don't care whether they really believe. You can really be wrong and really believe. I mean, I would suggest to you that Adolf Hitler really believed in what he was doing. So the sincerity, your level of sincerity does not make what you believe to be right. It has to be right already whether you believe in it or not. And then you're added to the ones that believe in it. Mm-hmm. And the Word of God is true. And so as you understand the Bible better and more, and as you are in it better more times, you're going to not be so fooled by things. I remember when I first started this church, one of the things that compelled me to teach the way I teach now is right back there, this woman was here. And back then, there on the TV, there was this guy named Jonathan Edwards who was a soothsayer. He talked to dead people, and he would help other people contact the dead so they could talk to their daddy or their husband or their son or whatever to tell them what it's like over there. And he was all over the TV back then. And she brought it up. She said, I get my spiritual advice from him. And I'm going, sister, how can you come to this church and think that? Golly, man. So I said, I need to ratchet this thing up about five notches. Because she was in my church at that time. And I'm going, I must not be teaching very good. And so I started teaching better, and it fixed it because she left. And now she can believe in whatever she wants to believe in. But the point is, the Word of God needs to be taught. That's why we have it. It's not a doorstop. It's not a paperweight. It's containing mysteries that are true. It tells you how to raise your kids, how to handle money, how to live a life, how to go to heaven, how to be saved. It tells you all of that. And so when somebody's teaching something that isn't true, you know the sound of that is wrong. And then you go back and you study and go, okay, well, that's the answer. And then you can confront him. Or if you already know it, you can give him the scriptures right then and there, which is what I was doing Thursday night. So signs and wonders in and of themselves don't save anybody.
Right.
So we need more than signs and wonders. We need the truth of God's Word, right?
Amen.
But look what he said in the rest of this passage.
Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you.
Okay. Now, that's a powerful statement. He burned up Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sexual immorality. And he said it's going to be more tolerable in for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you, because you have seen that I am Christ, that I am God in human flesh, and yet you don't believe. So it wasn't about Jesus wowing them with circus magic acts. It was about Jesus proving his deity by doing what only God can do: raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out devils, and forgiving sin. Now, in our day, that was then, in our day, I believe this, that it will be more tolerable for people in the world who didn't have the Bible in their language, even though they were pagans and had multiple wives and they ate people and they were cannibals and all this other stuff. It will be more tolerable for those people who did not have a Bible in their own language than it will be for us who have a Bible in our own language and yet we don't read it. Because the people who gave their life, who were killed because they translated the Bible into English, will rise up in judgment against us. Because they paved the way for us to have a Bible in English, and for the most part we're too busy taking care of all the stuff we've got, and we don't have time to read the Bible anymore. Or the Bible bores us. And so we don't really want to. We'd rather watch a murder mystery on TV than read the Bible. And God will judge us for that, because we have no excuse. We've got a Bible in the English language, and we need to be involved with it. So even though all unbelievers will be in hell, the worst parts of hell are reserved for those who have squandered the greatest spiritual opportunity. That is why it is such a fearful thing to be an apostate, a person who has known and even acknowledged God's truth, but ultimately turned his back on it. Brother Don, look at Hebrews 6, 1 through 6. Boy, this is a big one here.
Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ.
Okay, the element, leaving what? What does he say to leave?
The elementary teaching.
The elementary teaching about the Christ. What is the elementary teaching about the Christ?
The Old Testament.
That's right. That is exactly right. The law, the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. Leaving them, let us what?
Let us press on to maturity.
What is maturity? If that's what we're supposed to leave, what are we supposed to press on to?
The new covenant.
There you go. The final, full, and completed revelation of God in the 27 books of the new covenant. Now, having said that, do I want to throw the 39 books of the Old Testament away? No. No. Because the New Testament sits on top of it. And you have no idea about why it says some of the things it says in the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament. But if you read the Old Testament correctly, even the Old Testament itself tells you that it's about Jesus, huh? And that there's a better thing coming down the road that's better than what they had, which is this. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews is talking to who? The Hebrews. He's talking to three different groups of Hebrews. This book was written to three different groups. Number one was Jews who were genuinely saved. Number two was a group of Jews in the church. I think this was in Asia Minor around 68 AD, about a year and a half before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, is when Hebrews was written. And there was a group of Jews in this church who were on their way to becoming believers, but they weren't quite there yet. And then there was a group of Jews who were there and couldn't stand being there. They couldn't wait for the guy to quit talking so they could go home and watch the game. And they were bored out of their mind. And periodically in the book of Hebrews, the writer goes from one group to the other talking to them. He talks about these and he calls them beloved. He talks about these and warns them that they better hurry up and get saved. And he talks about these people and he warns them even stronger than he warns them. He's given these people reason to believe. He's given these people encouragement about what they already believe. And he's telling these people they're about to get judged by God. And he talks that way, and that's why you know there was three groups of people, because he talks differently. And here, he's talking to the second group. And he's telling them to leave the law of Moses, leave the sacrificing of animals, leave the annual trip to the temple in Jerusalem, leave the Sanhedrin court, leave the Levitical priesthood, leave all of the dietary and ceremonial aspects of the law, and press on to the final, full, and completed revelation of God in the New Testament. Now, this book is in the New Testament. And this book was written about 68 AD. And there was a whole slew of books already written and in print and being circulated around the world in the New Testament before this guy wrote Hebrews. But all of them weren't written. All of the books were not written yet. Now, look what he tells you about leaving and pressing on. Look what he tells you, the rest of verse 1.
Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits.
Okay, now wait a minute. He wants you to leave, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. What is wrong with repentance and faith toward God? What could possibly be wrong with that? Now, in order to understand that question, you've got to go back under the law. What did people who were taught under the law think about repentance and faith toward God? Not what Christians think today. It's what the Jews under the law thought about repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. And in other words, what this guy's telling them, it's not enough for you to believe in God anymore. I'm glad you believe in God, but it's not enough. You've got to believe in Jesus. You've got to believe that He was God. That's what Christianity's all about. Is Jesus is not some nice guy who went around protesting oppressive governments or being a hippie and growing long hair. He was God Almighty in human flesh. And He's telling these Hebrews, you've got to go further than just repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and you've got to believe in Jesus. Now, the first part of verse 2 of instruction about washings in the King James. This is a perfect example of why the King James is not the most accurate version of the Bible. In that first part of verse 2, Hebrews 6, first part of verse 2, it says the instruction about baptisms, plural, baptisms. And this says washings. Okay, well, wait a minute. There's a word for baptism, and it's baptizo, and it means to immerse. It does not mean to sprinkle. It means to immerse. That's what the word means. And so baptism is by immersion, not by sprinkling. And it was the King James just blew it. The translators of the King James, I know I'm going to get hate mail for this. It doesn't say baptisms plural. There's only one baptism. This was a bad translation. It's about the washings that the Old Testament priests had to do when they were ceremonially cleansing themselves from sin. They ceremonially washed their garments and all. That's what that's about. Mm-hmm. And the laying on of hands. What's wrong with the laying on of hands? Don't we still believe in that today? We don't believe in it the way they did. They laid hands on a goat and, or a lamb and sent him. And what was he called? The scapegoat. And you put your sins on him by laying hands on him, and then you turned him loose out in the field. Okay, that got the sin out of the camp ceremonially, spiritually, not really, but spiritually. It represented what Jesus does with our sins when He forgives us. And so we've got to get past that. In other words, what the writer is saying here. Now, people wonder why I'm so specific about Jews and Christians today. Because most people aren't. And the reason is because I went through Hebrews, verse by verse. And this book changed my perspective, big time. And so he's telling these guys, these Hebrews, that are on their way to believing, leave this stuff. Leave the shadows and the symbols and the types that you had in the Old Testament, and come into the reality of the New Covenant. And then of the resurrection and the eternal judgment. And because they were all taught in shadows of what we have in reality now. So he's telling them to leave the shadows and come into the reality. That's all he's doing here. And this we will do if God permits, because he believes in sovereign election. And so You're only going to do this if God's hand is upon you and He's chosen you for salvation. Other than that, you're not going to do this. That's what verse 3 means. Now look at verse 4.
Before I do, I can see this is a struggle. This, you mentioned the three groups, the middle group that was, they had this struggle of for generations following Moses, and now they had to leave all of Moses behind and follow this new Jesus Christ.
There you go.
So I can see.
And here's the thing. For 200 years before Jesus was born, the Old Testament had been in print and circulated around the world. It was a done deal. It was over with. It was settled. And now this new covenant comes in, and this guy, he wasn't even a priest. Jesus wasn't even a priest. He never communicated with the high priest in Jerusalem. He never sacrificed an animal. He never consulted with the Sanhedrin court. He didn't do anything. He didn't keep the law of the Sabbath that the Pharisees had not. He kept the law of God about the Sabbath, but he didn't keep the law of the Pharisees about the Sabbath. And they said, this guy's trying to get us not to obey Moses. We know Moses was right. Who is he? That's their struggle. And the answer to that was all of the miracles that Jesus performed. That's why he performed the miracles. It wasn't so that we could emulate them in our day on a wholesale scale. It was so that it proved his divinity. So he's God. That's why you can listen to him. I mean, everything changed. Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. The new covenant, we worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Usually in the morning, because Jesus was raised in the morning. And then John said, I'm in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Meaning, I don't have to be on the Sabbath to be in the Spirit. That's radical theology for these guys. It's not radical theology for us. That's all we've ever heard. The Christian church has been on earth 2,000 years, so it's nothing new to us. But when it was being done, it was brand new. And you find this in the book of Acts, where they were trying the disciples, and they said, they're trying to get us not to obey Moses. And they were. Because there's certain things that God told Moses to tell the people that if you do them now, after Jesus has come and lived and died and risen and ascended, you do them now, you're sinning. Because you're belittling, you're putting down, you're ignoring what God did through Jesus Christ. This is the divide that we face today. Jew and Christian. This is why we're not together. Now we can be together about abortion or about the social issues of America or stuff like that. And conservative Jews are in alignment with us about that. But we can't go to heaven with them because they're not saved. I can be with a Roman Catholic that believes in it. And I can protest abortion and I can defend marriage. And I can be against homosexuals and transgendered and all this other stuff. And I can be on the front lines at a protest rally with him. But I can't go to heaven with him because he doesn't believe in justification by faith alone. And the New Testament clearly teaches. The Old Testament clearly teaches that. So I can go to jail with these people if we get thrown in jail together. But I can't go to heaven with them. They're not my brothers in Christ. They're not saved. They're not going to heaven. Now, you say, golly, Brother Blair, you're just sounding so arrogant and so self-righteous about this. No, I'm not. I'm sounding faithful to Jesus. I'm not anti-Jew. I'm pro-Jesus. I'm pro-church. I'm pro the Bible. I didn't write the Bible. And so look what it says in verse 4. I just want to get, and then we got to go.
For in the case of those who have once been enlightened.
4, 5, and 6. Read all three.
And have tasted of the heavenly gifts that have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame.
Now, I was taught, Vern was taught, I don't know how y'all were taught, that means you can go so far with God that not only do you lose your salvation, but you can't ever get it back. Right?
Right.
That's how that's universally taught today. That's not what that means at all. He's talking to the Jews. He's not talking to Christians. And he's telling the Jews, if you've had all this benefit from the law that you got from the Old Testament, and you've tasted of the good word of God, you've tasted of the powers of the ages to come, and then you fall away. What does it mean to fall away? It's not falling away from what you have in Jesus. You're falling away from the opportunity to be saved in the first place. Here's your opportunity to be saved. I'm presenting to you the truth of God's Word. Now, you Jews in the first century in what is now Turkey, in this small church around 68 AD, he's telling them, do not fall away from this opportunity to leave the elementary teachings about the Christ and press on to maturity. Don't fall away from, because if you fall away from that, you're crucifying Jesus all. In other words, you're trying to find another way to heaven beside Jesus. Another place it says same thing. It's very similar wording. In other words, you're removing every opportunity you have. There is no more sacrifice that you can give other than Jesus. He's the only one. He's the only game in town. So if you don't come to Jesus for salvation, you've got nothing you can go to, because you can't even go back to the animals anymore. Right?
Right.
And so it's Jesus or nothing. It's justification by faith alone, or you die in your sins. That's what this is teaching, and not about Christians losing their salvation and not able to get it back again. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for an opportunity to examine it. We ask, God, that you would write these things upon the tables of our heart, that we will not be deceived, and that we can love you and follow after you with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.